If you would open your copy of God's Word to the book of Titus. Chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse 5 this morning. Titus chapter 1. Verse 5, let's hear the word of God. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer is God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word this morning again, we come as those who are in need of instruction, in need of correction, in need of encouragement, Lord. And as we seek, Father, to observe in your word the principles, the patterns, the priorities as it comes to your mission extending out from this area where we find ourselves as a local church into different areas where the gospel has not yet gone. Father, would you lead us? Would you instruct us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, I want to mention that as we are taking these few weeks, Lord willing, one more after this one, these weeks to do this short series on principles, patterns, and priorities with reference to missions in the Scriptures, I want to remind you that these sermons are exceptional. And I don't mean really good. I mean they're an exception to the rule that we would normally follow. Our general pattern is to take a single passage of Scripture, generally consecutively through a book of Bible, and do an exposition on that one passage. But as my favorite and former pastor would occasionally say when he preached a topical sermon, just like all the sermons we find in the Bible, he would reference that reality and suggest that, you know, perhaps it's all right on occasion to gather up the Scripture's teaching on a subject and unfold it for the people of God. So we don't do that as our normal steady diet, and yet we think it is helpful, especially here on this subject. And so that's the disclaimer, the reminder of what we're doing. And the next thing I want to mention here, just as we get back into this subject, is to remind you what we're not doing. We're not saying or seeking to say everything that the Scriptures say with reference to how the gospel goes into all the world. We're not trying to say every possible secondary activity that would aid in the primary tasks of the gospel going into the world. What we're trying to identify, what we've spent our time looking at, is what are the primary tasks of taking the gospel from one location into a new location to see one local church or a group of local churches in partnership, see the gospel go and see it bring fruit and see a local church established in a new place where there's not a gospel witness, that church may then be a gospel witness, a bright light shining to continue the advance of the gospel in new places. So we are trying to look at primary tasks. We're trying to look at central priorities. We're not saying that there doesn't exist secondary things, support activities, etc. So just remember what we are doing and what we aren't doing in these sermons. So I want to remind you this sentence here that we looked at last week that'll help orient us to what we are trying to do. And we said this way, the primary tasks of missions, that is seeing the gospel go into a new place, the primary tasks of that mission are inseparably tied to the qualifications for those who should be sent, as well as the nature of what it means to be sent. So that's what I said at the beginning of last week. The primary tasks are inseparably tied to the qualifications for those who should be sent, as well as the nature of what it means to be sent. And so last week, we spent our time filling out. We had looked at one primary task, and we spent our time filling out the rest of those primary tasks. The heralding, the preaching, the proclamation of the Word of God, and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Prayer as inseparably tied to the preaching of the Word of God. And we looked at the reality that as people, men and women, boys and girls, come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, put their faith and trust in Him, they'll be baptized into local churches, local assemblies. They'll be gathered. They'll begin to take the Lord's Supper together. They will be formed into a church. And that part of that task then is to begin the work which lasts a lifetime, the work that we see in Matthew 28, that we're to go into all nations, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything Jesus has commanded. And so we see that broad scope, teaching to observe everything that Jesus has commanded, which is the task of a lifetime. And we saw that as the primary tasks of the gospel going into a new place, those engaged in that task will begin that work. And the desire is to see that local church gathered and ultimately to see elders raised up, qualified, and established in that church so that that work of instruction, of teaching, and shepherding can be carried on for generations in that place, that the gospel might continue to grow and the witness might continue to grow. And so we looked at those primary tasks last time, and now we come this morning, Lord willing, to that second part, the reality that the primary tasks are inseparably tied to the qualifications for those who should be sent to do those primary tasks. Next week, Lord willing, we will come to that last piece, that the primary tasks, the qualifications, are finally tied to the nature of what it means to be sent as someone who's qualified and someone who will do those tasks. So those are the steps we're walking through this week, qualifications for those who should be sent. As we've unfolded the primary tasks, then, can we discern within the teaching of the New Testament, the patterns of the New Testament, what would the qualifications be for someone to be said to be qualified and commissioned to do those tasks? Or is it just kind of first come, first serve, or whoever's interested, or those kinds of things? And so we come to the qualifications of who should go. And the place that we will begin to unpack those qualifications is in the qualifications for the office of elder. The qualifications for the office of elder. So we read from Titus to begin this morning. The eldership, the pastorship, is the teaching and leading office within the church. And so as we have unpacked these tasks, I think you will have noticed that the tasks involve things that elders do. Proclaiming the Word of God, teaching the Word of God, gathering, shepherding, leading, overseeing the people of God in a new baby church as it's formed and built. The task of, as we noticed from Paul's words to Timothy, that Timothy in this new church is supposed to take what he's seen and heard in Paul, and then he's supposed to entrust it to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And if someone's going to be involved in that task themselves of equipping and training and testing elders for a local church, they themselves should exhibit the qualifications of an elder themselves. So what we won't be saying this morning is that anyone who is sent out from one local church for the cause of the gospel in order to proclaim the gospel and establish, plant a local church in a new area must be themselves serving as a pastor or elder in a local church. But what we are going to argue is that they should possess the qualifications of eldership, and manifestly so. So let's walk through these areas, and then we'll connect them to the work itself. We want to walk through the qualifications as they're unpacked kind of directly and explicitly in Titus and 1 Timothy. And then we want to connect them to the work itself. So the first qualification that we will look at, that should be no surprise, is proven character. Proven character as outlined in the elder qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. So we read from Titus already this morning. We'll read quickly now from 1 Timothy. So again, these messages, get your Bible ready, get your phone ready, whatever. We want to flip to passages. We are desiring to have the scriptures speak. So I'll read from 1 Timothy now. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer, remember, we talk about this regularly at Cornerstone, overseer, pastor, shepherd, elder, we have these terms and also translation of terms. They're interchangeable in the New Testament. They refer to one office. So here we have, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So when we talk about proven character, what are we saying? These lists here are identifying for us a consistent, mature, believing Christian man. A consistent, mature, believing Christian man. The character qualifications here are not some sort of exceptional high bar standard that other believers are not held to. You know, if you want to be an elder, you need to be self-controlled, but for the rest of us, we're good. Just let her loose. You know, if you want to be an elder, you shouldn't be a drunkard, but, you know, otherwise, whatever. That's not the case at all. If you look at these qualifications in terms of character, every single one of them is demanded of every believer. But we know that sanctification is a process, and we are not all at the same level of maturity, and we are not all living Christian lives that are equally consistent. And there is such a thing as a real believer who's in genuine fellowship in a local church who doesn't meet the character qualifications for being an elder at this time. It doesn't mean that he should give up on his sanctification. It doesn't mean that he shouldn't press on. It doesn't mean that he won't be qualified because he's not qualified now. But what it does mean is that this mature, consistent, proven character is necessary for this kind of leadership in the church. We see the same kind of character required for the other office, the office of deacon. And so we take that principle and we say that someone who's engaged in this formal commissioned activity should exhibit these kind of characteristics. So we take that over into the task of taking the gospel into a new place and heralding the gospel in that place and laboring to see men and women, boys and girls come to saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then baptizing them, gathering them into a church, beginning to shape and form and teach that people. We see that those men should exhibit these qualifications. Unfortunately, the state of missions today would show us that there are those who have been sent out who don't exhibit those qualifications, and there are implications of that. For the cause of the gospel, the name of Christ is dishonored when mature, consistent, godly believers aren't the ones who are sent out for this specific task. But notice the note of testing. So we said mature character. 1 Timothy 3:10 and 5:22, both for elders and deacons, has this note of slowness in testing. In both instances, whether it's for the eldership, don't be too hasty in laying on of hands, whether it's for deacons, don't rush into this, let him be examined, let him be proven. In both instances, we have this call to be slow, to be careful in testing. And so by good and necessary consequence, we ought to be slow in evaluating and testing those who would go out, who would be sent out for this glorious and wonderful task of bringing the gospel into a new place. We're not talking about character assessed over an email or in, you know, a 30-minute interview with some missions organization. Here what we have is the maturity and character of a man tested in a real church with real eldership and shepherding in the context of real life together, where real people know his life and know his family and know his ministry. So we don't want to jump past this character qualification. We might ask why, which, of course, it should be in many respects obvious, but it's worth taking a moment to look at this. Why is character so important in this work? First of all, we see character and consistency in doctrine, in teaching, connected throughout the scriptures. Life, walk, Christian character cannot be separated from Christian doctrine, Christian belief, and Christian teaching. It's impossible to do it. You cannot separate those two things. Think of Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, where Paul's talking to the Philippians and he says, what you learned, what you received, what you heard, and what you've seen in me. Right? So I came to you with a content. I came to you with doctrine, with teaching. I opened up the scriptures to you. I proclaimed Christ to you. I proclaimed Christ and Him crucified. I unfolded His life and His death and His resurrection. I told you that it's only by faith in Him and nothing else that you can be justified, that you can be declared righteous, that you can be saved. But He says, what you saw in me, what you saw in me, you saw my life. Life and teaching are connected. 1 Timothy 4:16, what does Paul tell Timothy? He says, keep a close watch on your life and your doctrine. Keep a close watch on your walk and your talk. Both. You can never reject one of those two sides. You will be in error. So the life, the character, is deeply important. Those who go out for this task should be able to write back, as Paul does to the Thessalonians, and say, you know what sort of men we prove to be among you. And we don't send out a man if we're not quite sure if that's going to be able to happen. Right? He said, I hope he can write back to them later and say, you know what sort of man I proved to be among you. But we're not quite sure. You know, we haven't really seen it yet. No, those who would be sent out, there should be no question in our minds. By the grace of God, by His power alone, but no question that this person will be able to, not perfectly, but in reality with genuineness, after they've labored for the gospel in an area, they will be able to say, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you. So character is important. We have illustrations of this that abound. You can think locally in terms of specific local churches across North America, what kind of havoc is wrecked in a local church when someone does not follow the character qualifications here, when someone's put in a position, they pastor, and then they flame out, they apostatize, they pursue all kinds of sin, and it hurts the people of God. And it hurts the name of Christ in an area. The witness is hurt. We have the privilege, a number of our brothers, to go preach up in the Riverbend Church. And the story there is one of bringing reproach upon the name of Christ. Some guy was up there. We don't know who it was or the details, but some guy was there, and he saw this church flourish in some capacity. There was quite a few people, and he spent time there, and piece by piece, people left until finally he took the money and ran. And that's the witness for the name of Christ in that place. Character matters. Everyone who wants to labor for the gospel in that place now has to labor against the witness of a man who did that, who acted in that way. And such men will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for bringing reproach upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we must take these things with the utmost seriousness. There is no gifting. There is no amount of gifting that can ever marginalize or trivialize the character qualifications in Titus and 1 Timothy. None. A man can be the most glorious orator, the most clear teacher, have the most careful doctrine, and if he does not meet those qualifications, he cannot be a pastor. He cannot be an elder. Do any of us measure up perfectly Does it mean that we're some kind of super saints who don't sin? Of course not. But the qualifications are real. And there is a temptation, probably across the world, but definitely in North America, to exalt gifting when other things are missing. We don't want that for ourselves. I don't want that for me or for my brothers here. We don't want that for anyone who's commissioned and sent out of this body. You can pray for us. That we continue to grow in holiness, that we continue to walk in consistency. Yes, stumbling. Yes, sinning. But with genuineness. So character. Proven, tested character is the first aspect of qualification. The second area of qualification is related to teaching, related to the proclamation of the word. You think of Matthew 28, 18 to 20 is very much oriented towards the instructional. Towards the instructional, right? The task is to make disciples, which comes by means of proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ, but it also consists in ongoing and comprehensive teaching of the Word of God to the people of God. Teach them to observe everything I have commanded, Jesus said. And every believer is involved in that task in some capacity. We see that every believer is to have the gospel on their lips, whether or not they preach the gospel publicly. We see that every believer is to speak the truth in love with their brothers and sisters and to be speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ to the world around them. But we also understand from the New Testament that not everyone engages in the tasks in exactly the same way. There is, in fact, a teaching office in the church. We make no sense of the New Testament if we disregard that because those other things are real. It makes no sense when James says, not many of you should be teachers if everyone is a teacher in the same way and the same consistency. The qualifications move from character into this specific, very clearly defined and unique in the list qualification, the qualification of able to teach. So you see it in 1 Timothy. You just scan down there to verse 2, the end of the verse, able to teach. The task is centered on teaching and preaching. And as it's centered on teaching and preaching, it's inescapably doctrinal, inescapably theological. Consider the words in Titus that we read. The end of the list in Titus, verse 9. You must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. Within the task of bringing the gospel to a new place, clarity and ability with the content of the gospel itself is at the center. Someone who is sent out must be able to understand and articulate the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with clarity, with consistency, and in a compelling way. But it's not just that. It's not just, you know, if the guy has kind of one clear gospel sermon, go for it. There is much more involved. We see this here that The person for eldership must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, which extends to the whole counsel of God. And not only that, but to be able to identify and address error. You see there that in the end of verse 9. Rebuke those who contradict it. This task is challenging in every area. It's challenging for us here as pastors in this body, in this context, as we function in our own native language and in a culture with which we are largely familiar by growing up in. The task is not made easier by moving from one culture and language into a new culture and a new language. If anything, it's harder, and therefore the theological and doctrinal clarity and consistency should be as robust or even greater. As you're moving into a new place and you're going to need to proclaim in such a way that you don't introduce errors in teaching, that you don't confuse people because you're not clear in your teaching and doctrine. The need for robust, careful doctrine is heightened. The task, so we're still speaking in terms of this doctrine, it's further complicated by the shallow teaching of pragmatic missions methods. And so a frontier church planter, unfortunately, in our day, will not only need to labor to learn a language and a culture, to begin proclamation of the gospel, to begin seeing people come to saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, gathering them into churches and teaching them. Often it is the case that he will also be laboring against poor things done in the name of the same Christ. It is a reality. It's not avoidable, and it is problematic. And so someone needs to be aware of those things, needs to be able to deal with different kinds of false teaching that may be present, that may be influential in the area that they are, even if it's from a distance. Right? There might be no gospel witness in your area, but people have cell phones and they have TV and they have the internet, and often their interest may be piqued in religious things or in Christianity, and now there's a whole barrage of so-called Christian teaching. We need to be able to deal with that, and as Paul says here in Titus, not just sort of kind of kid glove, yeah, there's differences out there, right? Give instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. Instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. Now, as it relates to teaching, this means that often, not always, we don't tell the Holy Spirit how fast or slow work's going to happen in a particular area, but often, to do this well is going to mean slow labor, careful building. Is that not the attitude that we see in Paul? If he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as a skilled master builder, sought to lay no other foundation but Christ, and then calling others to build upon that foundation with care, with consistency, according to the word of God, knowing that poor building on that foundation is going to be burned up on the last day, we ought to take the same kind of care and carefulness in going to a new place with the gospel, because a few converts in an area, poorly taught, not well formed, are not going to turn into generations of faithful, consistent gospel witness where the gospel grows and expands and remains. So often it's the case that speed and pragmatism might lead under the grace of God and His kindness to some people coming to a genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ. But then the work falls away. It's gone. I grew up in Papua New Guinea. The whole country's been evangelized, and the whole country pretty much needs to be evangelized again. Because they sped through. And all of a sudden we got, here's a church, and okay, you, this guy, you know, okay, let's do this six-week Bible course, and now you're the pastor, and now we're on to the next thing. And people, though real and genuine, they're floundering, they're like, what do we do? And what you have is syncretism comes in, they just mix in all the old beliefs, and they go off this way or that way and the other way, and there's not a faithful, consistent gospel witness that can grow over time. Speed seems good on the front end, but it's just working against itself in the long run most of the time. And the claims of many to do rapid church planting are either straight up false or misunderstood often. I went to seminary with a brother, was part of the same church as him. He's from India. And he saw these rapid church planters and the claims to plant 100 churches in a month. And if you just support him with $15 and you give him a bicycle, like he's going to plant churches over all of India. And he says, do you want to know what those churches are? And you go and it's like, okay, where's this church in this town? Well, it's these three people who meet in a home. And you go back 4 months later and they've just mixed in all of their old beliefs and maybe not even understood the gospel to begin with and certainly have no idea what a church is. And there's no plan for the continual spiritual instruction and formation to happen. And I'd love to share those. There's three articles that he wrote that are just beautiful and a testimony to those who would labor carefully and consistently and faithfully and the alternative to that and the fruit that comes from that. But you talk to me, I'll point you to those articles if you want. But this happens often. There are testimonies from those serving cross-culturally that I could point you to where they say, actually, sometimes, please stop sending people to our area. They're not qualified. They don't even understand what a church is, so they don't know what they're doing. Remember, we said the local church is both the means and the goal. You get them all in a room, and they're like, well, what is it? What is a church? What are we trying to see come to fruition here for a faithful gospel witness? Which leads us to the second aspect of teaching. The qualifications are, so we said they're